The Gospel by John, chapter 19. I don't make you remember anything else. I want to make you remember what the Epistle of the Hebrews is written for. Hebrews chapter 19. No, John chapter 19. What did I say? Hebrews chapter 19, John chapter 19. Verse 5, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. That's why the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, Behold the man. Then back to verse 4, the last part of verse 4, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews does. It brings forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the man, and I bring him forth to you. That's why the Epistle to the Hebrews was written. And there's another reason that the Epistle to the Hebrews was written. I want to remind you again of what I told you on the Sunday night. When the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, that magnificent temple that Herod was 46 years in building still stood, and the ritual of Judaism was still going on. The Epistle to the Hebrews was written in the year AD 64. That temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. And for 6 years after they received this Epistle to the Hebrews, Judaism, the temple, those literal sacrifices, the brazen altar, the priest ministering, was still functioning, and God was not in the whole thing. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is to lead those Hebrew Christians away from the temple, away from the shadows, away from the sacrifices to this man. And I was going to emphasize one word in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I would emphasize the word faith. F-A-I-T-H. And the Spirit of God was seeking to get those, like He's seeking to get men today, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them, the problem was to get them to give up what they had been taught for 1,500 years by their fathers, for what they saw practiced before their eyes, for what they could still see in a magnificent building, for what they could experience in the way of ritual and literal sacrifices and priest functioning, to give all that up and put their faith in a man who was not even here. That's faith when you have to do that, isn't it? And that's what God is still trying to do with men and women tonight. Put their faith in a man who is not even in this scene. Now, faith is mentioned 31 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And just look at a few scriptures, for instance. In the 10th chapter in verse 38, it makes the statement, Now the just shall live by faith. Then the wonderful 11th chapter. How does that wonderful chapter happen to be located, and how does it happen to be written in the Epistle to the Hebrews? For the very thing that I'm speaking of, trying to show those people how it was by faith. Why does the Spirit of God in that wonderful 11th chapter start out, By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Jacob, by faith Isaac, and down through the whole list it goes, by faith Moses. What was the purpose in putting this wonderful chapter in this epistle? To teach these Christians, Hebrew Christians, and also speak to the unsaved Hebrews, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by faith. Then Hebrews the 12th chapter, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and you know it was not spectators, it was witnesses. He was not writing about spectators watching what they were doing, but he was taking them back to the 11th chapter and showing them that life of faith, and they were witnesses to them, not spectators of what the Hebrews were doing, but witnesses to the Hebrews by what they had done. And then, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? And the finisher of what? The author and finisher of faith. You know, it's a wonderful thing, like Peter wrote, to have obtained like precious faith. And that's the one message of the epistle to the Hebrews, the man, and faith in that man. Now turn to the second chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. And I repeated this enough so you'll remember this also in this wonderful second chapter. In verse 5 we have the Lord Jesus as the world ruler. In verse 9 we have him as the death taster. In verse 10 we have him as the son leader. In verses 14 and 15 we have him as the serpent crusher. And in 17 and 18 we have him as the saint sustainer. And that's where I closed last night reading again verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I called your attention last night to that phrase, all things. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. In that verse, he is the heir of all things. In verse 3 of that chapter, upholding all things. Chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things. He's the heir of all things. He upholds all things. All things are going to be in subjection to him. And all things were made for him. You know, that's why we sung that hymn tonight. All things in Jesus I found. I said to Bruce last night, if you know that hymn, let's sing it. All things in Jesus I found. And then this verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And I raised the question, what would all things be here? It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And I called your attention to the fact of how in all things, but with two exceptions, he was made like unto his brethren. He hungered and he thirsted. And he started his public ministry with a great hunger. And he ended his public ministry with a great thirst. And he hungered and thirsted that you and I might never hunger and thirst. He was wearied with his journey at Sychar's well. He read the scriptures in Luke chapter 4. He prayed in time after time. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. In all things he was made like unto his brethren with two exceptions. He knew no sin, and he was never sick. In those two things he was different from his brethren. Then I went on down last night, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. And I close with Matthew chapter 4 last night. Matthew chapter 4. And I raised the question, who arranged that meeting? Who arranged that meeting? Read Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. And you read Mark 1 and 12, and it says, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Who arranged that meeting? Well, I'll tell you one thing, the devil never did. If there was one meeting that the devil would like to have missed, And if there was one meeting that the devil would like to have evaded, it was that meeting. The living God, through the Spirit of God, arranged that meeting, and he went into that wilderness for a definite purpose, to be tempted of the devil. That's why he went into that wilderness, to have that meeting, and to show how God could put a man into this world that could defeat Satan. He let this man be hungry for 40 days, without food all that time, and then he let Satan at him. And what a contrast to the first man, when Satan got at God's first man. There was Adam and Eve in the beautiful Garden of Eden. Here was the Son of God in that fearful wilderness. There was Adam and Eve surrounded on every hand by everything they needed to eat. Here was the Lord Jesus, 40 days of hungering. And it was under these conditions that God let Satan get at his blessed Son. What a contrast, and what a contrast in the outcome. Now you'll notice he first of all made the same attempt with the Lord Jesus that he made with Adam. He first of all tested him as to his appetite, and he also tested him as to his faith in the Word of God. And that's the way he approached Adam. Hath God said? He tested his faith in the Word of God, and then he tested him about his food. And that's what he did with the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Tempted him as to his appetite. He tempted Adam and Eve as to their appetite, and they fell. He tempted the Lord Jesus as to his appetite, and he met defeat. And how did he defeat him? Child of God, here's a lesson that every one of you should know. He defeated him by quoting the Word of God. And there's one thing that's a safeguard to the children of God in defeating Satan. It's to know the Word of God and have it at the tip of your tongue to meet the emergency when it arises. If there's one thing that the children of God need to defeat Satan, it is the precious Word of God. Notice what the Lord Jesus said, verse 4, but he answered and said, It is written. Then he takes him on down, and he then tempts him as to the Scriptures. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. You know the devil knows Scripture. The devil quotes Scripture. But I wonder if he ever quotes them right. I wonder if he ever does. The devil knows the Scriptures. He can quote the Scriptures. But does he ever quote them right? Here he was trying to get the Lord Jesus to do something that the Scripture never intended. And the Lord Jesus again defeated him, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in all three tests and trials, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan by quoting the Scriptures. But what Scriptures? From what book did he quote? I want to tell you, he quoted from a book that you very seldom hear it spoken of. He quoted every time from the book of Deuteronomy. And if there's one book in the Word of God that you don't hear spoken on very much, it's the book of Deuteronomy. And the great theme of the book of Deuteronomy is remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice. I think remembers in the book of Deuteronomy 14 times. And they were to remember what God had done for them. And then upon remembering that, they were to rejoice. He defeated him by the book of Deuteronomy. Now I want to ask you a question. Why did God lead the Lord Jesus into that wilderness to have this meeting with Satan? One reason was to show Satan that he was a defeated enemy. But the other great reason was he was training his son for the work that laid before him. He was fitting a man for an office. He was giving him training that was going to be of value to him when he stepped into that office. Read again now Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now I want to take you to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. What do you suppose the Lord Jesus was thinking about as he prayed for Peter? If anybody in the world would know how to pray for Peter to be kept from the awful activities of Satan, it was the Lord Jesus, for he'd been there, hadn't he? And he knew what was confronting Peter. And he knew what Peter was going to have to pass through. And this man prayed from actual experience. And God letting him go into the wilderness was fitting him so that he could pray like he prayed for Peter. Go to John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I rejoice at those words. I don't know of anybody I'd rather have telling my God in heaven of the fact that I'm in this world. But these are in the world. Who could tell God about this world like the Lord Jesus can tell him? He was here. He met its wickedness. He met its opposition. He met its hatred. And when he went back to that Father, he could tell that Father about that world and how he could plead with that Father for those that are in the world. But these are in the world. Thank God for a man at God's right hand tonight that's been in this scene. And if anybody suffered from the opposition and the persecution of this world, that man did. But he's at the right hand of God this very night telling God about you and telling God about me. But these are in that world. That's why God let him go into that wilderness. He was training him for the position he occupies tonight. And we have a trained and an experienced man at God's right hand tonight, pleading with that Father and telling that Father about you and about me. But these are in the world. A saint sustainer. Now to chapter 3. You know, it's rather startling, the abrupt changes in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. How abruptly he changes. Why in the world did he tell these folks about a house? Why would he tell these folks about a house? How abrupt the change. But first of all, he starts off, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You know, that must have been strange language to a Hebrew. All a Hebrew had ever known was earthly promises. All that a Hebrew had ever known was earthly blessings. All that a Hebrew had ever known was an earthly outlook. And a Hebrew had never known the wonderful revelation that we have here. That they now have been changed through faith in a crucified Savior from an earthly people with earthly promises, with earthly outlooks, with temporal blessings. They've now been changed into a heavenly people and a heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren. What kind of brethren are they? Is that a special class? No, the wonderful thing is that's the name he's put on every redeemed saint of God. Wherefore, holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to speak on that statement a little later on. I'm going to pass that up tonight. But then he goes to Moses. Now, I raised the question the other night, why did he first of all compare Christ to the angel? Because of the high esteem in which the Hebrew held the angel. And the Spirit of God showed how much greater he was than the angel. Now, the next one, he's showing how he is greater than Moses. Why did the Spirit of God pick Moses? Because Moses is considered to be the greatest Jew that ever lived. Your Life magazine a few years back ran an article, and the title of the article written in, I believe it was 1960, and the title was, Moses, the Greatest Jew That Ever Lived. And here the Spirit of God is taking the greatest Jew that ever lived in the minds and thoughts of that nation, and he's showing how the Lord Jesus Christ exceeds the greatest Jew. But why a house? Notice the strange thing. Who is faithful to him that appointed him as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Why in the world did the Spirit of God turn so quickly and abruptly to a house? For this reason. What do you suppose happened to a Jew and his former associations and relationships when he trusted Christ? What do you suppose happened to him? When a Jew trusted Christ, he was cut off from that temple. He was cut off from those rituals. He was cut off from that nation. He was cut off from that home. He was cut off from everything he had. He was absolutely repudiated and cast out in every way. And I think those Jews would feel kind of homeless and forlorn, don't you? The moment they trusted Christ, the price they had to pay. The 10th chapter. Turn to the 10th chapter. I've read these scriptures once since I've been here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And here's what it says about these Jews. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. There was affliction. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. What do you suppose happened there? What do you suppose happened there? That shows what those people went through when they got saved. And then notice the next verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence. And the Spirit of God, knowing those things, began to tell him, you know, there's another house being built. Another house being built. And don't feel so forsaken. And don't feel so forlorn. And don't feel so badly because of all of your separation from past association. The facts are, you know, you've been brought into a far more wonderful relationship and into a far more wonderful house than you ever were before. It's just the difference between the house that Moses built and the house that Christ is building. Well, what kind of a house did Moses build? Well, the Jews thought very highly of this man. He came into that nation. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Every communication that God had to that nation, he gave to Moses. And of course, they think very highly of him. But I want to tell you something. He didn't do what Christ did. When Moses came in that wonderful way, he came to a people that were already in relationship to the living God. And when the Lord Jesus builds his house, he's taking a people that have no relationship with the living God. Moses never made a one of them a son of God. The Lord Jesus is taking sinners dead in trespasses and in sin, and he's making them sons of God. All that Moses did was to lead them through the wilderness, and the Lord Jesus Christ is taking those same saints and leading them home to glory. The wonderful way the Lord Jesus exceeds what Moses did. And the Spirit of God in his infinite wisdom is reminding them of their faith in Moses and trying them to have them have the same faith in this man called Jesus. The next thing about Moses is this. He was only a servant in somebody else's house. And the Lord Jesus is a son in his own house. And that's what the Spirit of God is trying to get across. You have something so much better. Don't feel so forsaken. And don't feel so forlorn. When you trusted Christ, you didn't lose a thing, but you gained a lot. And that's what God wants his people to know. Then how abrupt the change again. How abrupt it is. Read right on then from verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now this is a great battleground for those who teach that you can be saved and lost. What we are considering here is not a question of salvation. And what we are considering here is not a people who did not get to heaven. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. And what we are considering here is genuinely saved people who failed to enter into the things of God here and now like they should.
You know many folks that are not happy.
Do you know many folks that profess to be saved and they have no appetite for the Word of God? My, they can miss a meeting just as easily as they can sit down and eat a dish of ice cream. No appetite for the things of God. No desire for the Word of God. No desire for the fellowship of the people of God. That's what's pictured here. These people were saved people. They were under the blood of the Lamb. And these people were not lost. Their souls were not lost, but their lives were lost. If you've ever been under the blood of the Lamb, you'll never be lost. But it's very possible to be under the blood of the Lamb and have a saved soul and a lost life. You know, I pray every day for my grandchildren. Most of them profess to be saved. And I ask God this. Grant that they might not only have saved souls, but that they might have saved lives. The question here was not whether there was blood upon the little, but the question was the danger of breaking down along the way. And that's what we have in this particular portion. People who are genuinely saved, and after they're saved, a life that does not count for God in any way. What made it so? Unbelief. If men and women really believed there was a heaven ahead where rewards were going to be dispensed, you would see them frittering away their time in the perishing things of this sea. If men and women really believed there was a hell for the unsaved, you think they would be living before the unsaved and no testimony before them? It's unbelief that causes genuine people who are saved to do the things that they should not do. It all gets back to unbelief. Now I repeat, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the blessings and promises and riches of God that He gives to His people in this scene to enjoy here and now. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, excuse me. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them which have obtained like precious faith. Now this is speaking to those who have obtained like precious faith. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's what's pictured by the land of Canaan. God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's what's pictured by the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. God hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and He's left us exceeding great and precious promises. For what purpose? What does God expect the promises of God to do in my life and yours? That by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises of God and what God has given me to be enjoyed here and now will do two things. It will take me out of the world and bring me into fellowship with the living God to enjoy Him. That's what God has given us these things for. Now turn back to the land of Canaan and see what was described. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. That's what Canaan was. It's just a revelation of what a loving God has planned for those whom he loves. All of these wonderful things were the result of a God who loved them, of a God who planned for them, of a God who wanted to do for them cities they'd never built. Notice the wonderful things. Cities which thou buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, wells which they'd never digged, olive trees and vineyards which they'd never planted. What a picture of God providing wonderful things to meet every need for those he loves. What did they do? What did they do? Alas, alas, like many of God's people are doing in 1962, the things that pertain to life and godliness mean nothing to them. The exceeding great and precious promises are having no effect in their lives. How sad. How sad. And then Hebrews speaks in verse 8 and verse 15, the provocation. Turn back to Hebrews. I'm going to speak again in this portion, but not right now. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. Hebrews 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Go down to verse 15. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. What in the world is a provocation? Well, the word provocation means a cause for anger. Look it up in your concordance, and the word provocation means a cause for anger. And the strange thing about it, the word that's used here, is a different word from the others, and it means a case or a cause of severe provocation or a cause of severe anger. What did these people do? Well, go back to Numbers 13, and here's the provocation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether it be in tents or in strongholds. There's the provocation. Now what was the first provocation? That they sent the spies. What was the second provocation? The bad report they came back with. Well, you say the opening verses look like God sent them in. Of course he did, because he was treating his people according to their spiritual condition. And he was just fulfilling Psalm 106:15. He granted their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And because of their unbelief, and because they would not hearken to his voice, God says, send these spies in. Now notice what I read in verses 17, 18, and 19. And see the land what it is. Verse 19, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. Had God ever told them anything about this land? And what did he tell them about the land? Did he tell them it was a good land or a bad land? And can you conceive our God ever giving his people a bad land? The provocation was the unbelief of their hearts. The word of God was not enough. They could not believe God. God had told them about the land. God had told them it was a good land. God had told them that he would take them in and he would drive out the inhabitants before them. But no, we have to check up on God and see whether he's telling us the truth or not. That's the provocation. Unbelief. And then they went in. Notice verse 27. They came back. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. They brought back a cluster of grapes. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. That's the report. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. 10 came back with an evil report. 2 came back with a true report. What made the difference between the two reports? What was it that made the difference between the two reports? One simple little word that I've been stressing, what was it? What made the difference between the two reports? F-A-I-T-H. Faith. Faith. Now, child of God, here's a lesson for you and me. Here's a picture of you and me. God had these people go into the land. He had them look it over. He made them form their own estimates, place their values upon it, and then come back and make a report. And God is doing the same thing with every saved person in 1962. He's seeing to it that you're forced to view the things of God. And then he sees to it that you form your own estimates and values. And then he sees to it that you make a report. There isn't a child of God, but what they're publicly proclaiming every day of their life, what they think of the land of God. Every child of God is a reporter. What do you mean? I mean this. There are certain activities in the Christian life according to the Word of God. There's a gospel meeting on a Sunday night. Some are not there. What value do they place upon the gospel meeting and the things of God? Haven't said a word. They don't need to. Their very absence reveals the fact they place no value upon the things of God or the Word of God or the service of God. There's a prayer meeting. They're absent. They don't need to say a word. By their very absence, they're telling the world in no uncertain terms, we don't value the things of God. You're making your report. There's a Bible reading. They're absent. Without saying a word, they're telling the universe, we don't appreciate the Word of God and we don't need the Word of God. We value the things of God very lightly. There's a remembrance feast. It's quite amazing how easily some people who profess to be saved can be absent from the Lord's Supper. Without saying one word, without mentioning one word to anybody, their very absence tells out the story. We don't place a very high value on these things, do we? They're coming back with their report. Here's what we have, the provocation. Let me tell you, just as Israel did that, God's people are doing it in 1962. There's a little poem written like this. You know, 10 men came back with a bad report. 2 men came back with a good report. 10 men who failed to see God saw cities impregnably high. 2 men looking off unto God saw doom for those cities draw nigh. 10 men who failed to see God saw giants affrightingly tall. 2 men looking off unto God saw giants as grasshoppers small. 10 men who failed to see God reported, "We're certain to fail." 2 men looking off unto God said, "Up, for with God we prevail." 10 men who failed to see God discouraged their own countrymen. 2 men saw God everywhere. Are we of the 2 or the 10? The time's up. Now tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to speak on Hebrews chapter 4, greater than Joshua. And the subject of Hebrews chapter 4 is finding rest. And you find rest by fear. And you find rest by labor. And that's what the Word of God teaches. Let us fear and let us labor. And you find rest by fearing, and you find rest by laboring. And if there's one thing that God wants His people to know is, there's a house being built, and there's rest to be found. And we're going to speak on Hebrews chapter 4 tomorrow night, greater than Joshua, for he did not give them rest. But God does have one who can give rest. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we would ask of thee tonight that we might learn the lesson. We are plagued with an evil heart of unbelief. And how often we've confessed to our God on our knees that we have this affliction. We ask of thee, O God, that we might indeed hear thy voice, that we might hear it today, that we might believe thy promises, and, O God, that we might learn a lesson from the examples and the history of thine ancient people. We are no better than they, but we should be better because we have their failures to teach us a lesson. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Bruce, do you have a verse or 2 of the hymn, please?